You know, the good news that's not specifically said in that song is that we don't hold the fort on our own, right? We have the Spirit of God who is far greater than our adversary, the devil, and he fights in us and through us and for us. So it ought never be for us a bleak picture, but always one from a standpoint of victory. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and if you need a Bible this evening to use, there should be a hardcover black Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Luke 15 on page 1462 in that Bible. There are some, well, I do a lot of series preaching, and I've told you before one of the reasons, I mean, many reasons for doing that. One of the selfish reasons is that it's really nice to not have to decide what you're going to preach on next, right? It's just whatever the next passage is, and it's helpful to me personally that way. When I was out in Oregon and would preach, you know, intermittently, you know, once or twice a month, I would spend as much time laboring over what text and what do we preach on as much as I would preparing the message. So it's really nice in a series. But there are times like Mother's Day and Easter, you know, and those we kind of step away, or at least I typically step away from a particular series, and so I labor over these things. What would the Lord have us to look at in those special services? So for the past month or so, I was just seeking the mind of the Lord about what text to preach from this morning in connection with Mother's Day, and I read lots of articles and idea starters and sermons, you know, and over the course of the year when things strike me, I keep little lists of, you know, here's some ideas for this particular setting or this particular special day. But in the course of that reading, one of the sermons I read had to do with the struggles of being the parent of a prodigal child. That's the terminology that this particular preacher used. And the passage he was alluding to, of course, though he actually never directly referenced it, is the parable that Jesus gave about the prodigal son. And that's a passage that we are going to read here in just a minute. Now, you know, and the message I'm going to preach to you this evening is very much drawn from the basic framework of that message, but, you know, I just didn't seem like that fit right for, you know, Sunday morning, Mother's Day, something a little bit more positive, perhaps, something a little bit more encouraging. But I will admit, as I read through this message and gave it thought in the weeks since then, I realized it was really some insightful things and possibly helpful for anyone here who is burdened for a loved one or for an acquaintance. Most of us know someone. You know, we may not know, you know, maybe in our family may not be, but I mean, most of us know someone who seems to have just kind of strayed from the Lord. So I want to give our attention to that subject this evening, just so you know kind of how I'm going about this. Although we're going to read this parable, it's not really my intention to treat this as a text for the message and go through it specifically. I've preached on most of the parables in a series previously where we talk about the context and really Jesus' key point and reason behind each of those parables. And so we're really not going to examine this parable in that way expositionally this evening, but instead I'm having us read this parable of Jesus for the purpose of just focusing our thinking on his illustration, his kind of picturing of this wayward son. So take a look beginning in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. We're told that Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after that, the younger son gathered all together," I assume that's all his possessions, all his money, "and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. So picture that. There's a Jewish man feeding pigs. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Verse 17 says, and when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I'm perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he did just that. He arose, and he came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now what comes next in this chapter, beginning in verse 25, is the older son's complaint to his father about the father's mercy and kindness to the younger brother. And that's something of a parable in itself. But for tonight, you know, I'm not going to take the time to read that. Let's just skip down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 32. This is the father speaking to the older son. He says, it was meet, it was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. As I had indicated a few minutes ago, we generally refer to this passage as the parable of the prodigal son, even though I don't know if you notice this or not, but the word prodigal isn't actually in the text. It doesn't appear there. And in fact, here's how the dictionary defines the English word prodigal. One who spends money in a reckless and wastefully extravagant way. That's what the word prodigal actually means. Someone who just basically, as he did, wastes their money in riotous living. And that's what the younger son did. But we tend to think of the word prodigal. When we think of someone as being a prodigal, we're probably not thinking so much in terms of their spending habits, a la what the word actually means, but of their apparent abandonment of their relationship with God. And really, that comes from the essence of the story, right? They say that the meaning of words is taken from how they're used in context. Well, that's what that word kind of suggests to us, simply because that's what the story talks about. Yes, it was a young man who wasted his substance in riotous living, but more keenly we see that he just kind of walked away from his father, left his father's house. I've often thought that we might more accurately call this parable the parable of the wayward son. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, What About the Wayward? What About the Wayward? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you never give up on anyone. Father, even in this parable, though there are a lot of dynamics involved in the setting of the parable and Jesus' teaching before the Jewish leaders, certainly we get an image there of a loving God who stands with open arms, always ready to receive his wayward children back to himself. Father, perhaps there are some parents here tonight, some spouses, some family members, friends, where just the thought of someone being described as wayward or a prodigal brings this person or that person immediately to mind. And those can be emotional thoughts, unsettling things, fearful things. Father, I'm thankful that in your word you give us encouragement, that you can restore that wayward son, that wayward daughter, that wayward husband, wayward church member. I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight to encourage us, to exhort us, to keep praying, to be burdened for folks who are struggling. Father, maybe there are some here tonight who are on the verge of taking their substance, as it were, and heading off into a far country. I pray that you would just prompt them to cease from that thought, to not go down that path, but to stay close with you. Father, we know that you have many things you might have for us this evening. I just pray that you would guide my thoughts and words, that I would speak just what you would have me to say. I pray that by your Spirit you would use your word as it is preached in a life-changing, in a grace-giving, in a spiritually encouraging and helpful way in the lives of any who are hurting, who are burdened, who are perhaps even heartbroken over a situation along the lines alluded to in this parable. So we just commit this time to you and ask that you would accomplish your desired work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So for the purposes of this sermon, you know, when I use the word prodigal or wayward, something like that, you know, I'm thinking of, you know, and here are just some examples, okay? Certainly could be a child who has drifted away or run away or seemingly totally rejected their Christian heritage. It could be a college student who goes away to college and simply stops going to church. And that would have been absolutely true of me as a young person. Or it could be a man who thinks that he just doesn't need religion. It could be someone who claims to have become an atheist, you know, whether of the passive type or of the more antagonistic type. A prodigal or wayward son might be someone raised in the church who just calmly tells his mother, "I'm no longer a Christian." Could be a husband who one day walks out on his marriage and simply disappears. A prodigal might even be someone who is so busy with their career that they have utterly no time for God. And for all intents and purposes, it would seem that they never did. Now, the common element in all those cases and others that we could conjecture about is someone who was either maybe raised in a Christian home or had a Christian background and seemed to be a believer walking with God, and perhaps were. But for whatever reason, he or she no longer lives for the Lord. And folks, when that happens, there are usually some Christian parents or Christian spouse or loved ones who are heartbroken and immediately begin praying for that person. And sometimes they pray for years and years and maybe without any seeming or apparent change. Sometimes those praying parents or other loved ones reach a point where they feel like giving up. And you can understand that it would be hard not to get angry when you see your children repeatedly making bad choices or showing no interest in the gospel or the things of God. You know, what do you do then? How do you keep believing that God is going to do something in the life of that wayward son or daughter? And these are very real, you know, just conversations within themselves that people sometimes have. And thinking about cases like this, we usually, you know, our minds often go to the idea of, well, I wonder if the person is saved or lost, right? We think that almost instinctively. You know, were they ever genuinely saved, we ask ourselves. You know, was that profession that they made perhaps as a child, was it real? Did they believe it? Were they going through the motions? And you know, folks, the answer to that question is that only God knows for sure, because only God knows the heart. We see the outward, and we have some scriptural indications that suggest that a total seeming abandonment of the things of God certainly at best gives no cause for assurance. It doesn't necessarily tell us absolutely whether that person is a horribly backslidden believer or someone who has never been saved. But I want to suggest to us folks that we don't need to really labor over the "are they saved" question. Now, I'm not saying that that question isn't important. It's obviously vitally important. But what I'm saying is that in situations like this, we just can't know for sure. And we can't undo the past. We can't change whatever was or whatever wasn't. And it's easy for us to conclude that that person that we thought we knew so well was perhaps never saved in the first place. And that may well be the case, but our knowledge is limited. And while that wayward loved one may appear to have totally rejected his background, and he or she may give all the appearances of being lost, only God knows for sure. So my suggestion to us folks is that we just think carefully biblically and not speculatively and not, you know, keep asking ourselves questions we just can't answer. What if he never turns around? How did this happen? What should I have done differently when he or she was younger? And the fact is, folks, those kinds of questions are rarely helpful. I mean, you can always learn from things. I'm not saying that. But we tend to just stew on those things and want to feel like, I got to get this figured out, you know, and only God knows. And rather than letting that lead us to frustration and despair, we've got to just get back to the right starting point. We've got to keep trusting God and stop assuming the worst or fearing the worst, you know, that child or that loved one has turned from God forever. It's not uncommon for the parents of a wayward child or the spouse of a prodigal husband, let's say, to lose heart. You know, we invest in people's lives, and we may be tempted to give up because, you know, there's even pain in praying for them because you just feel like nothing's, why is this not happening? And it becomes overwhelming. That sermon that I alluded to, the gentleman included a lot of different emails and letters and things that he had gotten from different people going through these things. And I'll share just a couple paragraphs from one of them here. This was a letter written by a heartbroken dad who was asking for this particular preacher's advice. He said, "What about prodigals who have been saved and walk away from everything they know to be true? Our daughter has been drifting and living a sinful lifestyle for the past 2 years. She has recently chosen to totally walk in the ways of the world. She's involved in an abusive relationship and has turned her back on her parents and her brothers. This is a young lady who is musically gifted, loves people, and had served the Lord since she was 3 years old. He says, we are a Christian family and have always been close-knit. And she, speaking of this particular daughter, and I have always had a strong relationship emotionally and spiritually, until she got involved with the abusive boyfriend. She has given up everything she loves and has lost her identity. She continues to cut off all communication with us. It is breaking our hearts, and we try our hardest to trust the Lord and believe He alone can rescue her from herself. He says, I guess I'm just looking for some words of wisdom and encouragement on how we can be the hope givers in her life. You know, folks, that's a representative account. But there are lots and lots of Christian parents who have stories just like that. And it's not just teenagers and young adults who sometimes choose the path of the prodigal. You know, sad to say, most of us can point to some prodigal pastor we know or heard of who ran off with a woman in his church and subsequently rejected his family and his faith. Or the once faithful Awana leader who now refuses to go to church at all. Could refer to a Bible college graduate who now lives an immoral lifestyle. You may have even learned about Jesus from someone. They led you to the Lord, and they now reject the very faith that they once taught you, and they're the ones who seem to be in need of being led to the Lord. And again, we can think of all kinds of different scenarios like that. And sometimes a person makes a choice to abandon their faith, you know, and in their mind it's tied to an offense or some overwhelming set of circumstances that has caused them to feel abandoned or cheated or mistreated in some way by God and by God's people. And often I think that hurt is imagined, but sometimes they've indeed been mistreated. But most of us can think of cases where a prodigal steps away from a loving home with parents and siblings who are characteristically godly, and try as we might, we can find no seeming reason for why they left. And I guess what I'm saying is that just like in the parable, sometimes a professing believer just up and walks away, and we're left wondering, why did that happen? Why did the son in that parable just up and walk away? Now, about now you're saying, Pastor, what a pessimistic and discouraging message, okay? And on the one hand, I follow what you're saying. That's why I didn't preach it this morning, okay? But I honestly, I'm not intending to be, and I don't think I'm being pessimistic. I'm not saying that this will happen or necessarily will happen to anyone. I'm just saying that it can happen. And any of us who are honest about, you know, things that we have observed over the course of our life, we have seen things like this, sometimes even coming from seemingly the best of situations. And that's why the New Testament often gives us these warnings and these cautions about staying close to God, right? I mean, think about Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I keep my body under, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I, having preached to others, that I myself should be a castaway. That's Paul. Saying, you know, I don't want to be a prodigal. I'm going to do whatever I know to do to keep walking with the Lord and keep looking to Him, because there is that possibility. You just don't know. You know, we're going to come back next week and talk about assurance, all right? You're going to wonder how all of this dovetails together and how all of this fits together. But folks, the Bible does give us warnings. And we know by just a careful and sober reading of the New Testament and just working with hurting and confused people over the years, you know, I'm just drawing some conclusions in light of those realities. And folks, that's why we need to be praying for our families and for one another. That's why we need to recognize the deceitfulness of our own hearts and just keep compelling ourselves and urging ourselves to go back, keep looking to God, keep going to the Word of God. And that's why when a family experiences a situation like this, the rest of us need to rally around them rather than withdrawing and speculating, you know, about, well, why did this happen and what did they do and what you know, those are not helpful thoughts. We just need to be praying. We need to be exhorting. We need to be encouraging each other. The parable of the prodigal son teaches us by the simple fact that Jesus chose that example. And again, it's a parable, and there's a lot going on there, but it does tell us that that's a common kind of thing that happens. The people who listened to him giving that parable could relate. They could understand what he was saying. It's a reality of the human condition. It's a problem, to one degree or another, in every church and in lots of families. So I want to spend the rest of our time tonight thinking about what do we do in response to that? You know, What does God look to us? You know, what's our role in helping when we have that loved one who has just gone the way of the world? Now, what I'm not going to do is give you three steps to bring your prodigal home, okay? One of the realities that we see in this parable is this. That person's not going to come back until they are ready and they make that determination. Until they come to themselves is the language that Jesus uses as described in Luke 15, 17. You know, we can't argue someone back to God. We can't shame them back to God. If we try to use emotional leverage or circumstantial manipulation to try to force them back before they're ready, on the inside at least, they'll still be in that far country living riotously. I've always smiled, and this little illustration seems to fit with so many things. But when I was a kid, I used to read the Dennis the Menace cartoon strip. Anybody familiar with Dennis the Menace? Or is that a relic of the ancient past? Okay. So there's this one little, and it's just this little single panel strip. And Dennis is sitting in this chair, and the chair is facing the corner. So clearly Dennis has done as Dennis does well. He has misbehaved, and he's been constrained to go sit in the corner. And he's sitting there in the corner, and there's the bubble above his head, and what he's thinking is, I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. And folks, you know, we can try to manipulate and maneuver and try to compel somebody to come back to God. And even if they go through the motions outwardly, on the inside, they're still going to be standing up. They're still going to be in that far country. What we need is a working of God. So this sermon comes down to this very simple reality. We need to pray for our prodigals. We need to pray for our wayward children, for our wayward friends, for our wayward spouses, for our wayward church members. Now maybe you think I'm making it sound like there's just scores and scores of them. That's not my point. I'm just thinking about whomever you know that fits that category. What we need to be doing first and foremost is praying for them. Okay, so you ask, well, how should we pray for them? What should we be praying? You know, in order to answer that question, you know, I would suggest that we need to get our theology right, so to speak. You know, if you think about the foundation of your faith as a believer in Christ, it is rooted in a very astounding and miraculous thing. Okay? We believe that a man, the God-man, yes, but a man who was dead came back to life on the third day. We believe that without reservation, without apology, without disclaimer, without explanation, right? He was dead and he rose again, miraculously, fully, bodily. Now, if God would do that for his son, if God has the power to raise the dead, who are we to question God's power to change the hardest of hearts? The Bible teaches us that for God, nothing is impossible. You know, I can't raise the dead. You can't raise the dead, but God can. And I can't change some young person or older person's heart, and you can't change their heart, but God can. And the God who can tells us in his word that our greatest weapon, if you will, our greatest means to seeing that kind of thing accomplished is to pray. And so sometimes I would suggest that we just need to stop trying to figure out what to do and start praying. And keep praying and pray more. I'm not saying that you don't still write letters and make appeals and call and text and help where it's appropriate to do so. I'm not saying not to do those things, right? It's kind of like Jochebed this morning. I mean, we do what we know to do, the best we know to do it. But at the end of the day, what we need is the powerful working of God. And so as you look at a loved one that you desperately want to see them coming back to the Lord, our hope is in God. It's not in what we're going to do. It's not in what we're going to figure out. It's not in that person, right? They're lost. They're, I mean, not maybe spiritually lost, but they've lost their way as a minimum. And they need the powerful working of God in their hearts. So that's where we've got to start. You know, you can't start with what your eyes see or what your brain can figure out. You can't trust your feelings in something like this because our emotions, right, they play tricks on us. But we need to start with God who can raise the dead. And our focus needs to be on him. This morning I mentioned, alluded to anyway, Proverbs 21:1 that says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will, right? Every heart, you know? And you think about some of those wicked heathen kings. You look at how God maneuvered Pharaoh's heart and Nebuchadnezzar. Any person, lost, saved, whatever, God is the one who can get to their heart for his perfect purposes. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. And folks, that's how we need to be praying for those that we know who are struggling, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, would be illumined, would be opened. We need to pray for God to change the prodigal's heart, to change his thinking, to show him the folly of his way, to teach him that the way of the transgressor is hard, but walking with the Lord is sweet. And the things will be so much more satisfying and joyous and wonderful in life if he'll just turn back to his or her heavenly Father. We need to pray for heart change, for the eyes of their understanding to be enlightened. Now, folks, the Bible teaches us clearly that the heart is the place where you decide what values you'll live by and what direction you'll go and how you're going to live your life every day. Every important decision you make starts in your heart. And when the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your understanding are closed to the light of God, you frankly just are stumbling along blindly through life, making one dumb choice after another, one foolish choice, to use the biblical terminology, after another. And you fall into sinful patterns, and you break God's laws, and you end up driving into the ditch, spiritually speaking. And you make the same mistakes over and over again. You enter into one dead-end relationship after another because you're looking for what you think you need in all the wrong places. Because you've closed your mind to God. You lack a moral vision. And the light of God is shut out of your life. Most of us know some wayward people who are very astute in many ways. They have 20/20 vision, so to speak, with their physical eyes and with their secular eyes. But spiritually, they just can't see it. And what they need is the eyes of their understanding, of their hearts opened and turned to God. They may be seeing all kinds of other things accurately, but they are not seeing God and His truth and His perfect plans for their life. And sadly, folks, this is true of many young people raised in the church, and older people as well. They know God, at least nominally, but their eyes are so filled with the things of this world that they're blind to the truth, and they're blind to their wretched condition, and they're blind to their real needs, and they're blind to the love of God. Let me have you just kind of imagine a person like this for a minute. And I'm not describing an actual person, so I didn't have somebody and kind of describe this with them in mind. You know, but you can probably think of many who have something in common with this description. So imagine a young man who has been raised in a Christian home, and he's been going to church for years. Nursery, Sunday school, neighborhood Bible time, junior church. Eventually, he graduates into the youth group, right? And Pastor Micah invests in him. And now he goes off to college, and at last he's on his own. He meets a young lady. They start dating. And soon they're sleeping together. When his parents hear about it, they're angry, and they're worried, and they're upset, and they wonder what to do. And they argue, and they plead, and they cajole, and they threaten, and they quote Scripture, all to no avail. You know, and what is the problem? Well, it's this. The eyes of his heart are closed to the truth of God. And until those eyes are opened, all the yelling, all the appeals, all the overtures in the world won't make much difference. Now, if you know a young person and they're sleeping around, they're getting drunk, maybe they cheat and cut corners, maybe they're rebellious and unmotivated, and you, as a parent or a mentor or a friend, you say to him, you've got to fix this. You've got to stop doing this. You know, again, I'm not opposed to those appeals, but here's the thing. Those behaviors are only symptoms of a deeper, more fundamental issue. A young man or what young woman like that has never gotten serious about living for Jesus. It's possible that they're saved, maybe not. But this is certain, they're blind to what Christ wants to do in their lives. Now, they may have gone through the motions in the past, but they've never really yielded to Him and opened their eyes to what it means to walk with God. And folks, I can tell you this with certainty. Once Christ becomes the center of someone's life, no one will have to tell that person not to sleep around. No one will have to tell them, say no to drugs or don't get drunk. You know, because if you realize what Jesus has done for you and you realize His call upon your life, you just won't do it. Once the eyes of your understanding are open, the light of God's truth will come flooding in and you'll never look at anything the same way again. So folks, the bottom line is this. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And sometimes as we are burdened for a wayward person in our lives, we worry too much about the symptoms rather than praying about the root issue. And what we should be praying above all else is, Lord, open the eyes of their understanding. Enlighten them. Because when that happens, things will then begin to radically change. I suppose if I were to identify the key text behind this message, it would be that expression from Ephesians 1:18, Paul's prayer that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. You know, and let me just illustrate this way. Imagine yourself in a pitch black room. Okay, just pitch black. You know, and if it is well enough sealed, even when you night adapt, you won't be able to see. Now, most rooms actually let a little bit of light in, and eventually you night, but it's foggy, it's dark, you're stumbling around. Now imagine somebody comes along and swings open the door and there's a bright light from outside. Suddenly everything is immediately and profoundly changed, right? Because the entrance of that light just changes the whole perspective. And that's what Paul is saying is we need the door opened. Only God can do that. So that the light of the truth of God will come flooding in and that will change everything. That's what Paul is burdened for the Ephesians that he's writing to. That God would open darkened eyes so that the light of God's truth would come flooding in. And folks, that's what prodigals need. When the eyes of the heart are opened, light from heaven comes flooding in, and suddenly everything looks different. And what seemed right before, they now see is wrong. The truth they once mocked, they now gladly obey. The Jesus they spurned, they now worship. The path they followed into sin, they follow no more. They come to themselves, they turn back, and they say, you know what? I can go back to my Father's house because, oh, I see now how much better things are there. And all things have become new to them. Folks, I could preach 1,000 sermons, but until that heart is open, it won't be because I'm articulate or say something persuasive. It takes an open heart that the Spirit of God throws open and then uses. And just like in anything, there's always that, you know, the person has to respond and God is working there. But let me tell you, our part is to pray. Our part is to pray and to ask God to work. And things will become new. Once they enjoyed the far country, now they come to themselves and they long to dwell in their Father's house. Once they live for worldly pleasure, now they seek to please the Lord. Once sin held them captive, now their heart is captive to Jesus alone. And maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, it's not always that radical. It is and it isn't. I understand. We all struggle with those very things still, right? Even if our hearts are open, we can struggle with things. I'm not saying that it's just strictly 100% all, 100% nothing. But I will tell you this. When a person seems to have just utterly abandoned God, you know, you will know when God has opened their eyes. Because there will be a profound and a distinct adjustment in their perspective, in their way of seeing things. There may still be some baggage, there may still be some things to work through, but the matter isn't so much the surface and the behaviors, it's what's going on in their heart. And while that heart is just a shut door and closed down to the things of God, you know, we do what we know to do, but we need prayer for God's powerful working to just, you know, take off the scales of the eyes and open the door of the heart. And give that understanding to them about the things of God, that His truth will come flooding in. I suppose someone might ask, is it possible for someone who's really made some horrible choices and gone down a certain path of sin to a certain degree, is it possible that they could ever be that radically changed? And you know what, folks? That question is easy to answer. We don't have to try and figure it out or reason it through or say what if. We just need to believe the words of Matthew 19:26 that says, with God all things are possible. Nothing is impossible for God. Opening blind eyes is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. He and He alone can do it. But He can do it. And this is the source of our hope. Well, let me have you just turn to Ephesians 1:18. Write down the page number there in this book, but I'm just going to read a little bit past where we have looked at. Ephesians 1:18 is page 1,647 in the Pew Bible. Let me start reading in verse 18 there, Ephesians 1, 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So there's the reality. You want the eyes of the understanding opened. It comes by the power of God who can raise the dead. That's where we began. That's the power of God, to raise the dead, to give sight to the blind, to open the eyes of your prodigal's understanding that he or she may see the truth of God. That's what that wayward soul needs. And frankly, to one degree or another, that's what we all need. And so this is why we pray for our children and our grandchildren and for our family members and for friends and for loved ones who are today far from God. You know, as I can testify this, as your children grow older, you discover over and over again that you know, you're no longer in control, per se. You may have a good relationship and things may go along just fine. But, you know, when they're real little, you have a lot of control. Children get older, not so much control. Hopefully you have influence, good influence, positive influence, but not so much control. And there comes a point when children, you know, enter into adulthood that as a parent you can't compel their obedience, because frankly we can't compel their hearts, but we can pray. And we can cry out to God and say, oh Lord, open the eyes of their understanding. Help them see the light of your truth. Let your light flood into his heart or her heart so that they can see Jesus clearly. And you know, that kind of praying maybe seems unduly simplistic, but it is profound. Because that's how we're saved, right? Is by God just dramatically opening our eyes and showing us the need of our lives and our lostness and our sinfulness and the fact that Jesus is our Savior. And so there are a lot of wayward young people who just need to be saved. And there are some who maybe are saved, but they just have hardened themselves. And they desperately need that same kind of work where the Spirit of God comes flooding in and takes it all away and opens their eyes. And suddenly, everything changes. Don't focus your prayers so much on a change in behavior. Now, hey, I'm not saying don't pray for that. But let's keep our starting point that we need God to change their heart. And as things change within, all the other things will work themselves out in due course. Let me share with you one story of a prodigal who was reclaimed by the power of prayer. And then I'll need to bring this message to a close. This particular story, some of you probably have heard it, is over 1,600 years old. And it begins with a woman named Monica, who was raised by Christian parents in North Africa. When she was old enough, her parents, frankly, capitulated to the culture and arranged for her to marry a pagan man. Okay, so not surprisingly, the marriage was difficult because of divided spiritual loyalties. And Monica and her husband had three children who survived, and she, as a faithful mom, sought to teach all three of them to love and follow Jesus. You know, like I was talking about this morning, and kind of like the situation would be kind of like Timothy's mother Eunice, right, where Timothy had a pagan father, we believe, and a godly mother, and so she was teaching him and praying for him and burdened for him, same thing here. And as those children entered into adulthood, two of them followed Christ, but one son left the faith of his childhood. By his own admission, he chose the path of worldly pleasure. For many years, he lived with a mistress, and together they gave birth to a son out of wedlock. He broke his mother's heart by joining a religious cult. Monica prayed for 17 years that her son would return to Christ and to the church. Years later, her son would write that she watered the earth with her tears for him, praying more over his spiritual deadness than most mothers pray over the physical death of a child. His mother fasted and prayed and asked God to save her son. One day she went to see what they called in those days, right, you know, New Testament era, bishop, the pastor. And with tears she asked why her son was still living in sin. And the bishop replied with words that had become famous across the centuries. He said, "It is not possible. that the son of so many tears should perish. Your son will be saved. Now, that's a pretty bold statement by a preacher, okay? But he made it, and he was right. It took several more years of fervent praying, but eventually Monica's son came to Christ. His name is Augustine, and he's pretty broadly regarded as one of the greatest thinkers in Christian history. And a lot of people, I have some of his books, a lot of people still read his books today. And he wrote a 13-volume kind of a combination autobiography and theological treatise referred to as the Confessions of Augustine. And in it, he is very, very clear that his mother prayed him to Jesus. She just would not give up, and ultimately God answered her prayers. Now, most of us know some mothers, grandmothers, who have prayed their children or their grandchildren to Jesus. We've heard, you know, accounts like that. Some of you perhaps have done that. Maybe you have prayed and prayed and prayed for a child or for a grandson, and there's been a breakthrough. And you've seen those children rescued from the far country of sin, and they've come back to the Lord. When everyone else gave up, godly women laid hold of heaven and claimed their offspring in Jesus' name, and God heard those prayers. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting that our prayers are somehow meritorious in themselves, and that if you're good enough and you pray well enough, you know that that's a guarantee. And I'm not suggesting that you know there's still not a freedom of choice in that individual involved. But here's the thing, folks. God has ordained prayer as the means whereby we can seek to reach our lost or backslidden children and loved ones and bring them back into the care of God. And the means that God gives us are the proclamation of God's word and prayer for the powerful working of the Spirit of God. So that's what God tells us to do, to pray and to proclaim. And so when we give ourselves to praying for the eyes of that wayward person's understanding to be enlightened, for their heart to be opened, for the truth of God's word to flood in, that is part of God's plan. That is a means through which God accomplishes his purposes. And so there's some sense in which if we don't do that, if we give up, if we give in, we are thwarting what God wants to do. And this is where it's a matter of faith, right? We want guarantees. You know, we want formulas. God says, listen, you keep looking to me. You keep trusting. You keep praying for that person and keep praying and keep praying and keep praying and believe that I can and will reach them. And that's what we have to go on. Our prayers are an indispensable link in the chain of God's purposes. So I want to conclude tonight with some thoughts particularly intended for those who are burdened for a prodigal. And the first, you know, just applicational thought I would have is don't give up, okay? Though your wayward loved one may have left the Lord, you know, God has not left them, not even for a second. And they may seem lost to you. And again, you know, whether that's spiritually lost or whether that's just relationally lost, they are not lost from the sight and hand of God. He knows where they are. He knows what they're doing at this very moment. He knows where their hearts are at. He knows what they need. He knows all those things perfectly and completely. And he loves them even more than you do. So we must not give up, but we do need to give them over to the Lord. You know, relinquish those loved ones into his loving hands, remembering that his love never fails. And sometimes we feel like our children or particular family member, they belong to us. They don't belong to us. God entrusts them to us for a time to disciple them, to be a model to them, to help them, to teach them. But they always have been and always will be held by God. So don't give up. Don't be embittered. You know, sometimes watching a beloved child or a friend go the way of the world can be frustrating. You can become hardened yourself and may feel like blaming yourself. But remember that God is at work and not only in the life of that wayward person, but he wants to use that in your life as well. He wants to use that to cause you to be more faithful in praying and to be more willing to trust Him even when it may not seem like anything is happening. I can think of a few instances where a wayward child has led to a wayward parent. Not because the child was trying to influence their parents to turn from God, but because the parent gave up and got embittered and got frustrated because they felt like, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do, and, you know, God's not doing His part. We've got to trust God. And the whole point of trust is that we have that faith when it doesn't seem like something is happening. When our physical eyes, if you will, aren't giving us the answers we want, but we can still look to God and believe that He is doing what He promises us He'll do. So we need to ask God to keep not only the eyes of our wayward family member, friend, whatever, enlightened, but our own eyes of our own understanding enlightened, lest you be overcome by the darkness of your own disappointment. So keep believing. And let the light of the Word of God flood into your soul as well. And then lastly, and this almost goes without saying, don't stop praying. That's, you know, I gave a title of, you know, what about the wayward? Well, what about the wayward? What we need to do is just pray. Even if it seems hopeless, even if you feel helpless, just keep casting those cares on God, knowing that He really does care for you, and He loves that child, He loves that spouse, He loves that friend, that family member, that church member, and He is able to do the impossible. You know, on Saturday night, the week in which Jesus was crucified, things looked pretty bleak. I preached a little while back about the two on the road to Emmaus, right? And it was just kind of like, what's the point? You know, everything we thought was going to happen, it's unraveled. But, you know, come Sunday morning, everything was different. Everything changed. Because God is able to do amazing things. It may take corn husks for that prodigal to come back to God. It may take, I don't know, a gunshot wound to bring your prodigal to Himself. It may take whatever God knows that it would take. Something subtle, something profound, something physically dramatic, something just inward, you know, whatever. God is the one who knows. Only God knows. But He knows. And we just keep coming to Him and praying. So folks, don't give up. Pray and pray and pray and pray and keep on praying. And believe that your prayers are accomplishing more than you can imagine. Abundantly more than what you're asking or thinking. That's the kind of God we serve, who promises to do abundantly above whatever we ask, whatever we think. And as you keep praying, I can promise you this, God is at work. He is doing just what He knows needs to be done in just His perfect timing to reach and draw and open the heart, the eyes of the understanding of that struggling person, be they young, be they old. Our Father, I know this is kind of a weighty